And if you would turn over one chapter, would someone read for us, please, also verse 23 and 24 of chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 23 and 24. Volunteer for that. Okay, Brady.
Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Now, I want you to just kind of keep that in your mind as we begin chapter 4, because now, the context is much different, obviously. In the book of Hebrews, it's talking about some of those things that had to do with the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and that moved with the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness. But you'll notice two things from both of these readings that we looked at. Chapter 8 speaks of this as something that followed the pattern that they were shown, a pattern that Moses was shown that was revealed to him from heaven. Chapter 9 uses even a different type of expression describing this as something that served as a copy of the things in heaven or copies of the true sanctuary. And it'll talk then, of course, about the idea in which Christ went into the true tabernacle, went into the thing that was not the copy. And we've often thought of that in terms of those things that have to do with the holy place and passing through the veil, which was Christ's flesh. And that certainly is the application the Hebrew writer will make. But I think we also may need to think a little bit beyond that to a little bit broader those things that are described about the tabernacle as we move into chapter 4. So with that said, can I get a volunteer to read for us, please, all of chapter 4? It's only about 11 verses. Anybody feel like reading 11 verses? Okay.
After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Okay. Now, remember the context here of what we've seen so far. John, as he is exiled on the island of Patmos, he has this vision on the Lord's day where he has the Lord speak to him. Jesus speaks to him and identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Then we have in the next two chapters these short little epistles that are directed specifically by Jesus to the seven churches of Asia that are very near where Patmos is. Now, we have a shift then here in chapter 4 that will really go throughout the rest of the book. Because rather than it being something that is aimed specifically at the situations in these churches in Asia, instead you have something that is revealed to John. Here it describes this scene in which he is allowed to see things in heaven. Notice there, verse 1, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. We'll see there in verse 2 that he sees the throne sitting in heaven and the one that sat on the throne. Now, I want you to think about this idea that I tried to get you to ponder in your mind from the book of Hebrews for just a moment here. Because as we think about the fact that that when the tabernacle was built, that was described as something, Hebrew writer tells us, that was a copy of the heavenly things. John is able to see some things here that are described as being things in heaven, the throne. You then have these other images that are around him that are rather mysterious. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of the ideas that people will have about some of this. There's some shows that will come on sometime, either on the Learning Channel or Discovery Channel, where they try to treat this almost like it's a science fiction sort of creature and images and all this kind of thing. And I understand perhaps why they might think that if they just remove it from any context in which it's placed. But here you have the throne. You have emanating from the throne here in verse 2, these wonderful things, a rainbow around the throne, appearance like emerald. He who sat on the throne was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. Then you move to verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, these 24 elders are not identified. But let's think a little bit about this very number and what that number might indicate to us. Number 24, of course, is 12 twice. Now, if I say the number 12, what do you instantly think of?
Tribes,
apostles. Both things that have to do with God's people in the Old Testament, and then God's people in the New Testament. It is the tribes that are there instrumental when God establishes his covenant with Israel. It is the apostles that are there present when God establishes his covenant under the new covenant of Christ on the day of Pentecost when the gospel is first poured forth. Now look over in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. With respect to this idea of the apostles, is there anything that might suggest to us that there'll be a time in which there's some position that they are granted, in which there's they're not described as God, they're not reigning in that sense, but is there any time in which the apostles are spoken of as being in a position in which they are granted thrones? Would somebody read for us, please, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Volunteer for that. Okay, Rusty. Okay. Now, here you have thrones. Here you have 12, the 12 apostles that are described, and you have the 12 tribes. I don't think it's much of a stretch to imagine that what we are talking about in Revelation chapter 4, at least when we move out from the throne to this point where we have the 24 elders, the thrones with the 24 elders, is that you're basically talking about the apostles and the tribes, or those 12 sons of Jacob here, whether it's them on the thrones exactly or just representative of the tribes. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Does that seem like too much of a stretch, or does that seem to be pretty clearly with what we think of when we have these numbers put before us? Brother Munden? Yeah, I think certainly there was a time, but there were always some, perhaps, from those tribes that even would live in Judah and would come and live in Judah. And prior to that, you know, there were those that that were of the different tribes that were faithful to God.
Yeah. I just looked at it as it was all inclusive of those that would be in heaven, where those that were faithful under the old law, those that are faithful under the new law will all be there. They're all supposed to be, you know, basically robes of white crowns, rims with a crown.
Yeah.
This
Yeah, the only question with that might be the 24 figure. You know, the apostles would not be in any position of prominence prior to the sacrifice being offered. And I just kind of take it that it's sort of deity together that's being characterized here on the throne. Now, it may be that there's some distinction in it that I'm missing. But here, as John is shown, it doesn't seem to be an indication that he's told about here's the way it was, but he is he's shown kind of the conditions of God's people, the way in which God views them. Now, you know, another question that enters into that, when we get over into chapter 20, it will be then death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. So there's a sense in which that acknowledgement of all of God's people is not going to come until after judgment. But I think what you have here is sort of this image, and I think this is something we can't forget in looking at this too. John's in exile, if we're correct in our dating of this. He's in exile because you've got a people who are being persecuted. You've got a time in which those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are beginning to feel the heat for that. And as such, many of the things that I think are described in this book are to a people that are oppressed, to try to give them a sense of, is all lost? Is everything falling apart? Or what will be the outcome of this? To John here, who is one of those that's facing this period of exile and persecution, he sees a condition in which God's people are exalted. God's people are in fellowship with Him. God's people are able to acknowledge Him. And I think whether we have to understand chapter 4 as a condition that is looking ahead to the way that it will be, or just describing the spiritual condition. You know, even if you are talking about a situation where death and Hades have not given up the dead that are in them yet, those that have been faithful to the Lord, those who have been martyrs for the Lord, they are a part of the spiritual Israel that are in fellowship with God. They are a part of the kingdom of God. And so that that kind of government, if you will, or that kind of royal, can't even think of the right word for it, but that kind of royal court, maybe that's a way to think of it, is already in existence, whether or not all of the details of judgment have come about yet or not. Any other thoughts or comments on that? The 24 figure, though, I think we will see later on when we get into the description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. You'll see those same kinds of 12s that interact, because you'll see apostles and tribes there that come into play again. So I don't think we're stretching it too much if we say these thrones, it's describing the 12 tribes and it's describing the apostles here in this position of, the apostles. Certainly John is in a position to see he didn't have any great honor on earth, but there'll be a time in which all of those things that he had suffered would be worthwhile, would be worth it, because as Jesus promised in Matthew 19, there'd be a time in which he'd sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Brady?
Is there any other significance to the number 12? I mean, commonly 7 and 10 have literary or historical significance, but anything else that is commonly where that number just refers again to the number 12? I don't know of any. I'm just curious.
Yeah. Trying to think if there are any other things that you'll see in Scripture that are like that. We, just like 7, I don't know that we're ever really told the significance of it. It becomes just somewhat of a number that's associated with things of God, a number that's associated with the things of God's people. Beyond that, I've heard speculation that people will have, but I don't know that we can nail it down much more than that. Any other thoughts or any comments on that? All right, moving beyond then, he goes out, verse 5 again, from the throne proceed lightnings and thunders and the voices. It mentions these seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already had reference made to these things in connection with the seven churches and these messages that are sent out to the seven churches. Whether that means anything more than that or not, it's a little bit difficult to conceive that if this is the idea of heaven, that you've just got these seven churches being addressed. But we're not told an awful lot about that unless I've missed something. Anybody have any thoughts or comments in connection with the seven here? Again, it's just one of these numbers that comes into play, the 12s and the 7s. Okay. Okay. All right. All right, Chuck.
In the King James, spirits is capitalized there. Is that the way it is in Greek as well?
Well, Greek doesn't make a distinction. Yeah.
From the Greek, can you tell whether it means to be
capitalized? No, that's the thing that when we get into Romans chapter 8 on Sunday morning, I will have some comments throughout chapter 8 that will point out that fact that it ultimately is the judgment of the translator, those kinds of issues. I wish that the Greek did give some distinction like that, but it doesn't. So that doesn't mean that I would disagree necessarily. Here, you know, what an editor usually does, at least the custom of the New King James and King James, is to capitalize references to deity. If it is a reference to deity, I don't know. You know how I don't know how to conceive of that sense of seven spirits of God. You know, it's difficult enough to conceive of three persons in one God. I don't know how to move beyond that to seven. My gut feeling is that if this is talking about something more than that, it's just the sense of the evangelic being sent from God. But I wish we were told more about it. That's something that some will suggest later on in the book when we get to that number of the beast. Now, I tend to think that it is connected with in Hebrew and in Greek, they would associate numbers with certain letters. And I think that the argument that says that 666 is the number associated with the name for Nero is a pretty good argument. But I've heard some that would suggest that there's kind of a connection to the seven there, that here it's one that no matter how many times you repeat six, it's not seven. You know, it's not that complete sense of God and the seven that's connected with the things of God. Yeah, yeah. And I tend to like the Nero idea a little bit better, but I do think that's interesting. Any other thoughts or comments? Ready? Now, that I can tell you. Well, I don't know that aspect would be defined. Whether or not, you know, the equivalent of what we'd have in English with putting an S on it would be indicated in the Greek. But Greek, it's interesting because in the form that was written in the days of the New Testament and for a century or so beyond, maybe a couple of centuries beyond, it was written in all capital letters. And so you didn't have the distinction that we have of capitalizing personal names or certainly capitalizing references to deity. Now, within a few centuries, they would then begin to use what they refer to as minuscules, lowercase letters, and sometimes uppercase letters, but even then you would not have the procedure that we have where proper names were capitalized or references to deity. English is a little bit unique in that. You'll find different languages that will do different things with that. For example, German will capitalize all nouns, and so then it becomes kind of a different thing. Now, with respect to this, let's take a look. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Yeah, it's plural. It's plural, so it is spirits. But beyond that, whether it's, you know, it's speaking just in the sense of like sevenfold, I don't know that we have an answer to that. All right, let's move on from there then. And notice, here's where I probably want us to spend the bulk of the remainder of our class. Before the throne was a great sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now, you read this initially, and, you know, science fiction ideas abound, because you can just envision this mythological kind of looking creature that is being described here. Now, go back to what we thought about at the beginning of our class. The tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly things. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. I said that it may be fitting for us to not simply isolate that understanding to what is described of the tabernacle itself with the holy place and the holy of holies. But we know that even moving out from that into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and even outside of the tent of meeting, outside of the area of the courtyard of the tabernacle, the Lord was very specific in giving some instructions about the way the camp of Israel was to be set up. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all of this, but I would call to your attention the fact that in Numbers chapter 2, throughout the chapter, you will have outlined the specific way in which the Israelites, the camp of Israel, is to be put around the camp. And I can kind of summarize it for you a little bit with some notes that I have. You'll basically find, and this may be in a different order than it's presented there, but you'll find to the west, Benjamin, under the family head that's identified there with 35,400, Manasseh also to the west, Ephraim also to the west. To the south, you'll have Gad and the numbers associated with him, Simeon and Reuben. To the east, you'll have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and all of the numbers associated with those who are there. And then to the north, you will have Dan, Asher, Naphtali. And the Levites are kind of right immediately around the tabernacle in the way that it's described. Now, I want to call to your attention something that you'll find in this. There will be reference that will be made as you go throughout to each of the tribes being under their standard. What is a standard? A flag. A flag, a banner of some sort. Now, what's interesting is in these where you have the different groups of three that are put on each side, what you'll find is while elsewhere there'll be reference made to the standard of each tribe, when you have kind of the threes that are put together, notice, for example, down in verse 17, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps, and they shall camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place, by their standard. And then you have on the west, here as it describes those that are there, and it will describe those under their standard. And it will describe as well, verse 25, those on the north, and it will describe the same thing. And you'll have reference to those that are under their, verse 31, their standards. Now, I want you to think about that. You've got these tribes that surround the tabernacle, each with a banner. Now, Scripture does not identify what that banner was. But the rabbinical tradition, and what I mean when I say rabbinical tradition, we've talked before about what the New Testament will make reference to, and Jesus will criticize the Pharisees for following the traditions of the elders. You'll remember that what they had done is they'd actually kind of developed a body of oral interpretation of the old law that they bound really over and above the law itself. Now, at the time of Jesus, that was not really a written down standard. It was an oral body of law. But when you had the destruction of Jerusalem, this oral body of law that had been kind of passed down among the Jews, they began to write down. And so if you ever hear the Jews refer to the Mishnah, or you hear them refer to the Talmud, what you're talking about is some of that oral body of tradition. Now, within that oral tradition, you'll find the Jewish rabbinical tradition tries to identify what those standards were. And what they do is they go to, turn over to the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Last chapter of the book of Genesis, you will remember that there is actually chapter 49 of the book of Genesis. There is a blessing that is given there where Jacob blesses each of his sons. And you'll have different statements that are made. We are probably familiar with Judah being referred to as a lion. Well, much of that comes from the fact that here in this blessing, reference is made to the lion, and reference is made to some other things. Well, if you look at what the rabbinical tradition says that these standards were, they associate it with the things of that blessing. And here's something very interesting in connection with that. They tell us that Dan had on his standard an eagle. That would be one of the tribes to the north. Manasseh, one of the tribes to the west, would have on his standard an ox. Reuben, one of the tribes to the south, would have on his standard a man. And Judah, one of the tribes to the east, on his standard a lion. Now think about that. Now I realize we're making a little bit of a stretch because the Bible doesn't tell us what those standards are. But we know this camp is around the tabernacle. We know they had standards. And something was on the standard. Then you have these that have a relationship to the things we've read about in chapter 4. Well, is that the only time that we ever have reference to this? Turn over to Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's just assume for a minute that that rabbinical tradition is some reflection of the historical memory of the Jews. And let's say that that's something that they would have recognized. Maybe it was something even that continued throughout the history of the Jews to some extent. Well, when you get to the book of Ezekiel, you're looking at a time not that dissimilar from the book of Revelation. In that, you are looking at a time in which the people of God are oppressed. The people of God are actually removed from their homeland. The people of God are in a situation where their place of worship has been torn down and they feel as if they are the refuse of the earth. Well, in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, would somebody read for us Ezekiel chapter 1? And anybody feel like reading 10 verses for us? Verses 1 through 10? Volunteer for that? Chuck?
That came to pass in the 30th.
Okay. Now, let me correct something I said. I think with our dating here, it may not be that when this vision was revealed, the temple's taken down yet. I don't know if that would be the case with verse 2 and 3. But they're still exiled. They're still oppressed. And you have this vision. Four living creatures again. And you have these four. Now remember what I said a while ago. If we are talking about these standards, Judah with the lion, Manasseh with an ox, that had put one on opposite sides of the camp. The way that we're talking here with the ox on the left side, the lion on the right side. Now, I don't think that's too much of a stretch here to see, rather than this mythical kind of science fiction creature, what this becomes to a people who are oppressed and know this is what our people are. You know, I was trying to think of an illustration of this. Let's imagine that something changed in America and all of a sudden we were oppressed and all images of our heritage were put down and we were in a situation where any recognition of who we are would be something that would be frowned upon. If I talk to you about the eagle flying, that would mean something to you. If I talk to you about a broken bell, that would mean something to you, wouldn't it? Because that would be something that would be connected with who we were as a people. And I can't help but think that that's the same sort of thing that goes on here in Ezekiel, but then the same figure is used in Revelation chapter 4. Thoughts or comments or questions on that? Now let me know if you see that as jumping too far. It doesn't seem to me like it is. I think it is. It takes it out of the realm of science fiction.
It brings it down to just a figure that here
John is allowed to see. That it's not living creatures in the sense of monsters. It's living creatures in the sense of here before the throne are the people of God. Here before the throne are the leaders of God's people, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and the spiritual Israel underneath their standards. And, yeah, if you're just looking at that from a distance, that might seem that mass of those that are in service to God as living creatures under the standard of an ox, under the standard of a lion, under the standard of a man, and under the standard of an eagle. But if you recognize that here we're talking about the throne of God and heaven with these, notice what it says that they do. You know, it's not that these are creatures that that roar. It's not that they're creatures without thought, without action. I don't know of except instances where God has given beasts the ability to speak. I don't know of any other beasts that are in a position like that. But here, these are ones that, notice the way it describes it there in verse 8. They don't rest day or night, but they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, to come." As well, you'll notice that they are the ones that acknowledge in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." These are ones that worship God. These are ones that acknowledge Him. So what would this tell John? What would this indicate to John and to those then that would read this revelation? Yeah, we're being oppressed. Yeah, we're being persecuted. Yeah, we are treated like the refuse of the earth. But there's something different in heaven. There's a different condition in heaven. In heaven, we surround the throne. In heaven, we reign with God. In heaven, we are there acknowledging and worshiping God. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes.
I think it's pretty obvious the Romans would understand what they were reading here. They'd see science fiction like that. But even also, those Jews that had rejected Jesus, if they were to read this, maybe it would cause some kind of alarm in their head to think that, you know, maybe there is something to this way.
Yeah. Yeah,
I
remember when I was a kid, there was a book that came out called Chariots of the Gods, and they tried to make it sound like there had been aliens that had visited. And they looked at Ezekiel and books like that and these images and said, well, was that spaceships or was it something like that? You know, and if you just try to look at it without any other context in it, yeah, I can understand why it might seem odd. But if you see it in terms of these figures of God's people, and in terms of the camp of God's people, I think the figures that have already been painted, we're not stretching that much. Because here you've got the 12 tribes, and just outside of that is this living creature. Chuck?
In the figures of the machine in Ezekiel, you know, the wheel inside a wheel and all of that.
Yeah.
And he sold shares in the fabulous Ezekiel flying machine. And this went nationwide. He was selling shares of stock in that thing. He claimed this was going to revolutionize travel and all this, you know.
Yeah.
And used that figure like a spaceship or something.
Right.
Back in those days.
Right. Now, I recognize that the descriptions are
wondrous,
and the descriptions are difficult to conceive. But if you see it as this thing that can move, this thing that is living, this thing that is not oppressed and not restrained, but rather under the power of God, is powerful. I think that's a wonderful way that both the people during Ezekiel's time and then the people of John's time can recognize, you know, we reign with God. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. It doesn't matter if we are killed. It doesn't matter if we are persecuted. There's something better that awaits us. We are a part of that four living creatures because we serve and worship the God of heaven. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Well, think about that some. If you see any holes in my theory, let me know by next week if you come up with it. But I really think that's a pretty clear kind of image, and it takes it all out of the real mysterious realm. As
Joe
mentioned, this is something that the Romans wouldn't see as any kind of threat. You know, if they did begin to speak about how powerful they were, and that they were really the kingdom of heaven, and I know that was a part of what the teaching of the gospel was, that would raise different eyebrows among the Romans than calling to their recollection these historical figures of the camp of God around the tabernacle, around the throne of God. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions?
In Revelation 2:10, the ending, it says, "Be faithful unto death,
right,
and you shall receive the crown of life."
That's right. It's offered for encouragement, and it's from this scene then that these other things will build, because here as he sees what heaven is, it's not a place where Rome is powerful, but it's a place where those that have worshipped the Lamb, those that have worshipped God, they ultimately will be powerful. All right, let's pick up chapter 5 the next time. Thank you.